Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 this morning. It's been great to be on campus and always enjoy the privilege and the fellowship. And here are people that have been mentors and friends that it's always great to connect with, and so thankful for that. I'd like to look this morning again at a single verse of Scripture and look at it from the framework of I think understanding the mindset of the Apostle Paul, but I think also very helpful for us. I think if you know Christ this morning, I think I can say, based on Scripture, that these things are true of you, right? You have a love for God, because whoever's born of God loves God. And there is, or has at least been implanted in your heart, a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, because whoever's born of God loves God and loves those who are born of God. And in fact, Jesus said it was the authenticating mark of genuine discipleship. If you love one another as I have loved you, all men will know that you're my disciples. So, I'm saying that in a positive way. I think we also know the negative side, right? First John says, if you hate your brother that you can see, but say you love God whom you can't see, you're a liar. All right? So that's why I feel comfortable saying, if you've been born again, there are at least the embers in your heart of love for God and love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. God has done something to open you up, to move away from the self-centeredness of your unregenerate condition. Because at the very heart of being lost is I enthroned. The way that 2 Corinthians 5 describes it is that when we fully understand what Christ has done for us in dying for us, the love of Christ constrains us. Having concluded that he died for us, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died. So what was the pattern of life before you came to know Christ? You lived for yourself. But when Christ saved you, he actually changed you so that you would live for him. So that's in there. And so that's true. Yet at the same time, we're not fully redeemed yet. So we still fight the battle with whether or not we're gonna have self-controlling things. We're gonna live in a way that is actually closing down on us and what we want and what we want to pursue, rather than living for Christ and for the good of Christ's body, for the work of Christ. So we live in that battlefront, and we'll live in that battlefront until we see Jesus. Right? If you think there's some place you can arrive at in your life where that's not going to be a battle, you're deceiving yourself. Right? There's no place where you'll get spiritually perfect, or even semi-perfect, or even like quasi-perfect. I mean, it's not going to happen. The Spirit is going to fight against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit all of your days. And in no way should that make us comfortable with fleshliness. It should keep us from despair when we see that we're still battling with the residue of our depravity. We're still fighting the remnant of our fallen nature. And rather than laying down in the mud, we should, by God's grace, constantly be, President Tillotson says, get good at confessing your sin, not covering your sin. Right? Recognize that. But also part of the remnant of that is the tendency for us to withdraw from mutual ministry and discipleship because we still battle with selfishness, we battle with that kind of thing. And we live in now in a culture that's radically individualistic, right? The self has been centered in the whole interpretation of life. And so that's having negative effects on discipleship. And so we need to be reminded again of what the scriptures say about not just the responsibility we have to one another, but also the opportunity that we have with one another. Right? That we need to actually have a culture of discipleship in our churches and in our homes, in our lives, that it's actually natural, it's the norm for us, that we are naturally, and it's really not, it's supernatural, but God's working in us so that we are naturally inclined to seek the good of other people, to move toward them. And sometimes we think it's a personality issue, and some of us are more introverted than extroverted, and so we might have higher walls to climb over to move toward other people's lives. And that's true. I mean, that's just the reality. We're wired differently, but that doesn't change the responsibility. It doesn't stop us from having an obligation to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what I think at times that I sort of fear is that when we talk about discipleship now, there, you know, if I could just say it in by way of introduction, there's like these three enemies out there that we have to constantly be fighting, and perhaps not all of them at the same time. One probably a lot of us fight is independence. We don't want people poking their nose into our lives. So when we talk about discipleship, we're like, I don't know, I really want to, like, I don't want people poking around in my life. So we find ways to sort of buffer ourselves so that you know, we can figure out, particularly if you've grown up in a certain environment, we can figure out how to make it look like everything's going well enough that people won't be poking in. Right? It's not really that we're, I mean, it could be utter hypocrisy and a facade, but it could be we've just learned how to live in a way that people will assume things are good and therefore not be asking. Right? We know how to play the role so that we can sort of keep people from poking in. We want to be independent. I don't want people asking me hard questions. I don't want them looking at my life in any kind of close way. And here's what I'd say is all of us have to just come to grips with that God actually told us to do that. Hebrews 10 says, consider one another how to provoke unto love and good works. So it's actually not, I mean, there are people who are nosy and they're a pain in the neck, right? And you know, there are people who just want to figure out what's going on in everybody's life so they can be in the know. And I'm not, you know, if you're like that, get over it. Stop it, right? But between that kind of snoopy, nosy person and the person who has no interest in anybody else is Hebrews 10:24. Consider one another, right? And have your eyes open. Hebrews 3 talks about the fact that we're supposed to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, all of us have a possibility of not seeing things that we ought to be seeing and not feeling things we ought to be feeling. And God's remedy is to have people around us. So we can't live a life of complete independence and be obedient to Jesus. Sometimes it's insecurity that is the great enemy. And as we don't want people to know what's going on inside of us. Maybe we grew up in a context where it was a performance-driven thing, and if you didn't meet the standard, then you were looked down on, and you were always shamed into doing the right thing, or treated as if people's approval always hung on your performance. And so you've developed a pattern of going, like, I don't want anybody to know anything bad in me. And so that keeps you away from real discipleship relationships. And a part of what you have to wrestle with is overcoming that, because the one whose approval matters most is the Lord's. And it has been ultimately granted to you if you're a believer, which should motivate you to want to have it be practically being at work, that you're learning what's pleasing to the Lord. And God's gift is for people to help you. And if we cultivate a gracious kind of atmosphere in which we accept one another for the glory of God, then we can overcome the discipleship. And those of you who struggle with insecurity, the sort of ironic thing is the only way you're going to get over it is when you just turn into it, right? Because if you keep thinking, I can't let anybody know what I'm like or they'll reject me, all you're going to do is have a self-fulfilling prophecy about it, because you're just going to become more and more insecure. Rather than turning into it and going, I need to find people who love me and are committed to me, and I'm going to open up. And actually, God will grow you so that you begin to have the confidence you need in Christ. So don't turn away from it. Turn into it toward people who will help you be secure in Christ. Right? That's the only answer. I mean, that's the core answer, I should say. Those are big issues. I think a third problem that we don't always address is that people feel inadequate to discipleship. I don't know how to help anybody else. Now, here's the reason. Part of the reason I think that happens. This is a long introduction. I'll fire through the message, right? So don't panic. Here's what I think is the problem is sometimes we treat discipleship like you're the master Jedi who has you've mastered everything, and now you're going to take your pupil and you're going to teach them everything it is about following Christ. And so who can ascend to that? Right? Who's really going to be the spiritual Yoda? I mean, It's not going to be there, right? You know yourself. I mean, and if you don't think, well, let me put it positively, if you think you've actually ascended to that place, you shouldn't be discipling anybody, because you're going to produce an arrogant little disciple because you're an arrogant discipler. Right? The fact is we're all struggling along the way to glory. And some of us have learned things in certain areas, so we might be ahead of the pack. But then there's always other areas where, like, we're not anywhere close to ahead of the pack. And what we've tended to do is take discipleship and make it some kind of a scenario where people then feel like, well, who am I to disciple somebody? I'm struggling with, I'm not jumping out of the bed every morning, just like, whistling hymns and wanting to spend 3 hours in prayer and, read half the New Testament this morning so that I can walk over and tell everybody all the truth. Right? I mean, and so we feel inadequate to it because I mean using cliches that I'm trying to distinguish, but don't anyone who uses this don't think they're doing it the way I'm doing it, all right? But we talk about pouring our life into somebody, right? And I think, man, do I really want to do all that? Does that mean I'm going to pour into them my problems too? Right? I mean, and so we go back and go, well, I'm not quite ready to pour yet. Not quite ready to do that. instead of simply thinking, there are things God's teaching me that I could share with somebody else to help them grow. And I could just simply be a part of God's work in somebody's life to help move them toward Christ-likeness. I'm not supposed to be like the final template. I'm supposed to be like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Right? So is there anything that you can help somebody follow Jesus better? Not take them through, 36 lessons on how to master every component of the Christian life, or I'm gonna make sure every facet of their life meets up to this little prefabricated checkpoint. It's simply Jesus is going that way. We're supposed to be following him. What can I do to help someone follow Jesus better? What can I do to that? All right, and so I want to look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28 as sort of a simple guide for us in this process. All right, notice what Paul says here. Him, that is Christ, because verse 27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So Paul has a concern here for believers, actually, that he's never met. You know that, right? That Paul's never been to Colossae. He's never met these people. He says that in chapter 2. They came to Christ through the ministry of Epaphras, probably while Paul was in Ephesus. He based there, and then the gospel was spreading out through what we call modern Turkey. He was based there, and Epaphras probably got a burden for his hometown of Colossae, went back, preached the gospel there. God graciously converted people, formed them into a congregation. But now Paul hears that there's some threats to the spiritual health of the church of Colossae, and so he writes this letter. And in writing it, at the end of chapter 1, he's sort of establishing his credentials for writing this letter to people he doesn't know. I mean, you ever have somebody you don't know come along and like tell you how you're supposed to live? Isn't one of your first thoughts like, who are you? Why are you telling me this? So he's just finishing here at the end of chapter 1 that he has been entrusted by Christ with this stewardship, and he's pouring his life out for the message of Christ to the Gentiles, that's why he's doing what he's doing. And then he's talking about what he's trying to do. And that's the end of the verse. He wants to present every man complete in Christ, and it's for this purpose he labors, striving according to his working, which he works with him in power. So he wants them to recognize that he's trying to help them on the pathway to spiritual maturity. And he lays it out in a way that has just been very helpful for me. So let me just state it in terms of some simple principles. The first would be this, is that we need to keep an eternal focus in our discipleship. Keep an eternal focus. Because look at the end of the verse, it says, we may present every man complete in Christ. What is the present that he's concerned about? Well, it's when these people will be before Christ. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. It says, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So Christ is going to present these people to himself, and Paul wants to present them to Christ. Remember he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Corinthians that I want to present you like a bride to your bridegroom, right? That's his focus with the Colossians, is there's coming a day when Christ, we're going to see Christ. And what matters is what has been done in light of that. He's got that kind of an eternal focus on it. So here's what I would say is one of the things that we can tend to do in making disciples is to focus on decisions instead of disciples, right? We desperately want to see someone won to Christ, and so we put all of our eggs in the back basket of some kind of decision or prayer, and we sort of, we got to get this done right now, and not actually have an eye to the real thing that needs to happen is to see God do a work in them that's going to culminate in eternal salvation. And so he's thinking that way. He's not thinking that it only matters that they have professed faith in Christ. It matters that they actually are following Christ because that's the confirmation of their profession. Right? So how does he know if they truly profess Christ? If they follow Christ? And so that's what discipleship comes in. It's looking at the end, the outcome. The normal Christian is the one that follows Christ. And we in our discipleship should not accept nominal Christianity. Right? It's not okay for someone to live like an unbeliever. And sometimes that's what kills our discipleship. We're like, well, yeah, they're okay. I know they're saved. And we're not going, boy, is this person really showing the evidence of the new birth? Is this person really show that they love God? They love Christ? Because eternity is very significant in how we view people. Right, we don't want to be careless and therefore show that we don't care about their soul. So he's got a focus on final glory, present you, and also on full maturity, complete in Christ. He wants to see Christ formed in them, the progressive transformation of their character into the image of Christ. And again, I'm not trying to be opposed to these things, but sometimes what we do is we make discipleship so mechanical. Right? Honestly, think about it, and I'm not going to ask you this, but I've set people up like this before. How many of you have ever been discipled? It's a rhetorical question now, but I've done it where I've gone. How many of you have ever been discipled? And like it's usually just like a fraction of the crowd. And I'll say, so how many of you ever had Sunday school teachers? How many of you ever had youth workers? How many of you ever had pastors that preached and taught the Word of God to you? How many of you have been active in a local church? So none of that was discipling? Right? The normal operation of life on life in the context of the church was not discipling. What is discipling then? Well, no one took me through these 10 lessons that taught me this, and no one took me through this step-by-step thing because we've turned discipleship into a curriculum, and whether we've passed that curriculum or not, or somebody took us through that curriculum so that we, honestly, sometimes it's so we can say, well, no one's ever discipled me. That's why I'm such a mess. We want to actually try and blame it on other people that they haven't taken the appropriate, 2 years to walk us through this book. When in fact, people have been pouring into your life since you can't even remember it. They've been teaching you truth, encouraging you to follow Christ, helping you understand what it means to be in Christ. And discipleship isn't, I finished book one, and I finished book two, and I finished book three. Discipleship is the progressive transformation of your life into Christ-likeness. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So it's simply, I see what Christ is like, and the Word is changing me into that, and that's supposed to be happening all the way up until its completion. God began the good work, and he's continuing it until the day of Christ. And discipleship is helping people take that next step of maturity in following Christ. It's helping them grow up in Christ. It's not like I've got to master the Navigator's, 2-6 program and be able to be an expert in teaching it, or I've got to get, my certification, right, so that I can be an official discipler. It's how do I help someone become more like Christ? How am I becoming more like Christ? Because that's one day when we see Jesus, 1 John 3 says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And right now, we're beholding him in a mirror, right? The mirror isn't James 1, it is like this. I'm looking in the mirror and I'm seeing what's wrong with me. 2 Corinthians 3, it's like this. I'm looking in the mirror and I'm seeing Christ. And as I see that image, I'm being transformed in it. So what's happening is my day-by-day progressive transformation into the character of Christ. And how do I help other people do that? How do I help them cultivate the character of Christ? How do I help them be guarded against the contradiction of that, the old self, which is being corrupted according to deceitful lusts? Right? Because, Ephesians 4 is a practical Christ-likeness. Put off the old, be renewed, put on the new, and then it gives us examples of that. It says, don't lie to one another, but speak truth, for we're members of one another. So me encouraging somebody to be truthful in tough circumstances is helping form the character of Christ. Me being willing to challenge somebody's falsehood is helping them put off unchristlike behavior. I can be used as an instrument in their life to help them follow Christ better. If I keep an eternal focus as to what really matters rather than a temporal focus that I'm evaluating about whether or not they're going to be upset or whether or not I really, can I risk the personal relationship here, or do I have enough, skill? We're getting our whole focus on us instead of Christ and eternity. All right, so keep an eternal focus. Second, see individual needs. See individual needs. Notice it says, him we proclaim admonishing. And notice now, admonishing every man or person, teaching every man or person, so that we may present every man or person complete in Christ. And here's my basic point, is that sometimes we have the approach to discipleship that it's somehow a corporate process, right? We think the church does it. And when we use the word church, we're thinking of some abstract entity, right? But who's the church? It's the believers, which are the members of that congregational body. If any discipleship's happening, it's happening because there are individual needs that are being seen and truth being applied to those, admonishing every person, teaching every person, so we may present every person. Right? I have to start thinking in terms of individuals and not think of it in terms of sort of institutional or collective kinds of things. And so if I was just asking the question to sort of probe our consciences, who are 2 to 3 people that you are regularly, deliberately investing in for their spiritual growth? Right? You're concerned about seeing them be complete in Christ, so you are intentionally trying to invest in that growth. That's what Paul would be talking about. He's clearly not writing to the Colossians and say, hey, so like we need to set up a small group and it's going to meet for 13 weeks and here's the curriculum we're going to use. He's going, you have needs and I desperately want to see you follow Christ. Right? So he was much more on the ground, right? Do you have folks that you're trying to do that? And let me turn it around. Who's close enough to you to invest in you? Right? Are you living a life that's close enough to other believers so that you can see into their lives where they need help and you can be seen by them? Right? Now, again, I'm not opposed to these kinds of things, but I mean, you know, too often discipleship and accountability becomes like a checklist. Right? Have you looked at this? Have you done this? Have you? And here, hopefully I'm not cynical, but I've actually not yet found somebody who's hiding some serious sin, who's afraid to lie to you. Right? So like you can add, you know, have you done X, Y, or Z in the last 7 days? And they've been covering this sin for 4 years. And you think they're not going to lie to you? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to ask it, because part of the reason you'd ask it is because you're wanting to sort of, I mean, this doesn't sound nice, but lob spiritual bombs in that the Holy Spirit can explode in their conscience, right? It's you're trusting God to break their hard-heartedness. So I don't think it's wrong to ask the questions. But really, reducing close relationships to asking each other questions is probably sort of weak on the relationship side. Here would be a better thing. Like, does anybody around you know if you've learned anything from God's word in the last 2 weeks? Right? I mean, if they asked you a question like, so what are you learning from the scripture? Would you have something that you could share? Like, is your life growing enough that they could actually see it and observe it? Would you have cultivated a kind of openness that they would see that, like, here's what God's teaching me, here's how God's working in my heart. Here's the answers to prayer God's given me. Here's where I'm broken and praying about. Right? It's actually real life that is the thing that opens up the relationship. So who are you cultivating a relationship with that's close enough to see and be seen? Right? If you're trying to hide from being seen spiritually, that in itself is a problem. Right? That should be in your own heart a concern to you, that you're trying to cover the state of your spiritual progress. So where are you taking an interest in people around you and them in you? Not like, hey, let me disciple you. So what are you learning? What are you seeing God teach you? You have any burdens I could help carry in prayer for you? What can I do to encourage you spiritually? Right? If you build a culture like that, then the other stuff will be happening too. But actually, those of us who are at different stages will be helped appropriately at the stage we're at, because we're all on the same pilgrimage toward Christ. All right, here's the third thing, and this is like maybe the duh kind of thing, but point them to Jesus Christ. Notice the beginning, the first word, him we proclaim. It's Jesus. All right, the center of our faith is Jesus Christ. Everything about the Christian life finds its meaning in relationship to him, what he did, right? My faith rests on his accomplishments. So I need to understand those accomplishments better and better because that's the foundation of my faith. What he is coming to do is my hope that sustains me. So I need to have greater and greater love for and appreciation for his appearing, because that's the thing that's going to sustain me day by day. Who he is, my faith is lived under him. So the bigger and bigger view of him, the more it exercises its appropriate control over my life. So what I constantly need is Jesus Christ proclaimed, taught, brought in to bear on my life. And so do you. So one of the best things I can do for you is help you see Jesus better. See what he's done. See who he is. See what he's coming to do. And that doesn't mean, okay, so turn in your systematic theology book to the Christology section. Right? Great. I love that. I sort of work at a seminary, so I'm into that kind of stuff. But I'm also into, like, do you love Jesus? Right? How's it going in your heart? Do you see that Jesus is the answer for everything? And if I'm just helping people turn to Jesus, I'm helping them an awful lot. Right? They're going to come to me with problems at times, even, 35 years into being a senior pastor, and they're going to show up in my office and I'm going to go, hey, I'm going to need to take some time to work through that and give you a good, solid biblical answer to that, because like it's not like a Rolodex up there, encyclopedia, and I've got the answers for everything. So I may have to get a more detailed answer for this thing, but here's what I do know. Jesus is sufficient for this. Jesus has the answer. And just point them to Jesus. Fill in the gaps of what they might be forgetting about Jesus. Help them know that he's the answer. Every promise of God comes to us through Jesus Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 1:20 says. Every promise of God is yes in Christ. So get them to Jesus, right? Help them see that, and you've helped them greatly. Then, fourthly, wisely apply God's truth to life. And I say wisely because look what he says, with all wisdom. And I take that to be thoughtfully or carefully based on how it's used in the rest of the book of Colossians. So as you are admonishing and teaching, you are doing it wisely. So you're taking the truth and trying to wisely apply it, right? So you're not beating people up with Bible verses. You're not quoting Bible verses that have no relevance to this particular issue, right? You're going, what's the wise use of Scripture in this particular circumstance? And so we have to have confidence that the Bible is the answer, right? And 2 Timothy says it is. It's profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the things that I need to believe, the Bible teaches those to me. The things that I should not believe, the Bible is confronting those, reproof. The things in my life that I ought to be doing, it is training me in righteousness. And the things in my life that I should not be doing is correcting me. Right? So the Bible is the key to transforming my beliefs and my behavior. And this person comes to you and you're going to be in a scenario where you're supposed to speak truth to them, to admonish them or teach them, to help them see what the Scripture calls them to do. And that means you have to just learn to listen, right? They're talking to you, and you don't want to answer a matter before you hear it. So you're listening and asking questions. What's going on? What are the circumstances and the situation they're facing? What's really happening here? And then I'm asking, so what choices are they making in this circumstance? And do those line up with what God says ought to be, right? What are the responses or choices that they're making? How are they thinking or viewing about this? I mean, the way they're looking at it, are they thinking about it from the frame of God's truth, or are they thinking at it from some other perspective? What are their desires or goals? What is the thing that they want that's starting to come out as I listen to them? Right? So what I've done is I've actually just listened to them as they talk about what's going on and express their actions and their thoughts and their desires. And I'm simply listening to that and asking God to help me see if there's any truth from Scripture that would be helpful to them in any of those ways. Right? Is there anything that God says about how they should think in this kind of situation, or how they should choose in this kind of situation, or how they should feel in this kind of situation? And it honestly could be as simple as you just simply going, like, when I finish talking with them, how do I want them to think and feel and act based on the Word of God? You don't have to be the grand guru that can answer every facet of the problem. You just take a bit of God's Word and apply it to a bit of their life. That's the way David Paulson would talk about it. Right? So simplify the process. Think about it as less complicated. That's what's simple. Not easy, but not complicated. Right? It's just a piece of God's truth that His Word will use to encourage them, to exhort them, to admonish, to teach them. Now, here's why I'm sharing this, right? I think in your heart, I go back to where I started, you love God, you love His people, and that means you want your life to make a difference for God, and that means making a difference in other people's lives. Hebrews 6:10, your love for His name in ministering to the saints. Right? So back off the complexity of that and bring it down to you could make an eternal difference in someone's life by just coming alongside of them at the right time. I mean, I could list for you people that you'd never know that it was like either a passing conversation that God used enormously in my life, or a person who came along and took time. I remember as a sophomore in college, an older student took time to show me how he was studying the Bible, and it transformed my life. Right? It was one thing He invested in me that has paid dividends for over four decades. Right? You can do that in someone's life. And only eternity will reveal the impact you've had because you cared about someone and just made an investment. There's not a person in this room who can't do that. And if everybody in this room started doing it, what a difference it would make for Christ. What a powerful difference it would make for Christ. Don't sit in the bleachers on this issue of discipleship. Get in the game, because it's Christ's game to build up His church. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to be faithful in this task and to recognize that ultimately we don't do the work. It's Your Spirit. It's Your Word. It's You building up Your body. But You've given us the privilege to be instruments. So help us to be faithful in that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.